We will feast and weep no more. What a promise. Shall we pray together? This is an old Puritan prayer. O thou most high, creator of the ends of the earth, governor of the universe, judge of all men, head of the church, savior of sinners, your greatness is unsearchable, your goodness infinite, your compassions unfailing, your providence boundless, your mercies ever new. We bless you for the words of salvation. How important, suitable, encouraging are the doctrines, promises, and invitations of the gospel of peace. We are lost, but in it you've presented to us a full, free, and eternal salvation. We are weak, but here we learn that help is found in one that is mighty. We are poor, but in him we discover unsearchable riches. We are blind, but we find he has treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank you for your unspeakable gift. Your Son is our only refuge, foundation, hope, confidence. We depend upon his death, rest in his righteousness, desire to bear his image. May his glory fill our minds, his love reign in our affections, his cross inflame us with ardor. Let us as Christians fill our various situations in life, escape the snares to which they expose us, discharge the duties that arise from our circumstances, enjoy with moderation their advantages, improve with diligence their usefulness, and may every place and company we are in be benefited by us. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. This is the word of the Lord. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. What does a life well lived look like? What does success look like? How can we live life now so that when the time comes for us to go to be with the Lord, we can do it without regrets? I think that's the reason Paul holds up Timothy in these verses. As we'll see, Timothy gives us a three-dimensional model of what a life well-lived looks like. I've got three headings for us, very simply. Paul's hope in the Lord, that's the first one. Secondly, Timothy's genuine concern. And thirdly, Timothy's proven worth. So firstly, Paul's hope in the Lord. What is Paul's hope? Well, verse 19, right here in this passage, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And then verse 23, I hope therefore to send him, Timothy, just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So Paul's hope is to send Timothy. This, of course, is a world without email, without telephone, without FaceTime. And so Paul himself, as you know, is under house arrest in Rome. So what does he do if he wants to know how the Philippians are doing? He sends Timothy so that Timothy goes on this three-month round trip and then comes back and reports to Paul how they're doing. That's the plan. Now, why is there this deep bond between Paul and Timothy? It's often been remarked upon. What's going on? Well, we know that Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois had taught him the Old Testament from infancy. But we don't know much about Timothy's father. It sounds as if he was not a believer, and possibly he wasn't even present in Paul's life. Now consider Paul. Paul was likely a widower and childless. So here you have a man without a biological son, a young man without a believing father, and perhaps that explains the remarkable father-son bond that we see throughout Scripture between Paul and Timothy. Paul actually describes him as my true son in the faith. Now, here's a question I feel like I ought to clear up before we go on. Why is this just a hope to send Timothy and not yet confirmed? Why is it that Paul doesn't just say, well, yeah, Timothy's definitely on his way? The reason for that is verse 23. Paul says, I hope to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. So there's a bit of uncertainty hanging over Paul's head at this point. He doesn't know whether he's going to be summoned to trial. He doesn't know whether he's going to be executed. So he just is waiting on that before he knows whether he can send Timothy. Because if actually he is going to go to trial, chances are he's going to need Timothy by him. There's some letters he might need to write. He needs Timothy's support as he goes through that. Paul uses this phrase, though, that I want to draw our attention to as we think about Paul's hope. Just a three-word phrase. Paul uses it frequently in his letters, and I think it's a phrase that could transform our Christian lives if we were to start using it. He uses the phrase 9 times in Philippians and 45 times across all of his letters. Did you notice the phrase? I hope in the Lord. That's the phrase, in the Lord, to send Timothy. And then he says, I trust in the Lord, that shortly I myself will come also. Nobody speaks like that, do they? Have you ever met a Christian who frequently says, I hope in the Lord to do this, or I trust in the Lord that this will happen? Have you heard that much? Now, is that just because, you know, Paul's an apostle, he's a super spiritual person, and of course he's in the Bible, so he's got to speak in a slightly weird religious way, right? That's the way this works, apparently. No. There's something more than ornamental going on in these words. Look at how Paul uses it in this passage. I hope in the Lord and I trust in the Lord. What he means is that the Lord is the source of his hope and his trust. Now, you may know, perhaps, that, you know, this is stating the obvious, perhaps, but the words we use reveal the way that we see reality. The words we use reveal the way we see reality. What is the way that Paul sees reality? Paul understands that everything happens by the will of the Lord. Is that the way you see reality? Take another phrase from Philippians. Paul says, for example, stand firm in the Lord, or rejoice in the Lord, or agree in the Lord. It's very striking. It seems as if in Paul's mind, every verb, every doing word, every action is attended with the conscious sense that it is only in the Lord that any of these things can happen. Is it possible that the reason we don't speak like this, the way that Paul speaks, is because this just isn't the way we see reality? We don't really believe this is true. And I wonder how our anxiety levels might decrease if we began to just use that phrase, in the Lord. I hope in the Lord this will happen. I trust in the Lord this will happen. So that's our first heading, Paul's hope. He hopes in the Lord to send Timothy to the Philippians. But why? Why? What is it about Timothy that makes him so special? That takes us to our second heading, Timothy's genuine concern. The reason Paul hopes to send Timothy is there in verses 20 and 21, where Paul makes a remarkable claim about Timothy. He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. There's an echo there of an earlier part of Philippians. Did you pick it up? Do you remember how in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul has said, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. You hear the echo there. Timothy, as it turns out, is a living, breathing illustration of everything that Paul's been teaching in Philippians up to this point. Timothy in himself is an exposition of Philippians. He's kind of a three-dimensional illustration. In humility, he counts others more significant than himself, and he's concerned not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. And Paul wants the Philippians to copy Timothy. He wants us to copy him. You see, Paul understands that the Christian faith is as much caught as it is taught. We learn best, of course, when we've got mature Christians around us that we can emulate, that we can copy. I think that's just how we learn best, isn't it? That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, those of you who have kids, of course, will know this is absolutely true. We learn best by mimicry. Why is it that my daughter insists on saying bin rather than trash can? Is it because she has listened to my informative lectures about the King's English? No, it's not that. She has simply heard my funny way of talking and she's mimicking it. What is it that Paul is hoping the Philippians will mimic in Timothy? Well, among other things, his genuine concern for the interests of others. One of the great privileges I had in a previous church that I attended, I was on the staff there for a while, is that quite often when I went to the staff canteen and sat down for lunch, I would sit next to or near a gentleman called John Stott. I don't know if you've come across John Stott, but he was a spiritual giant in the world of British Christendom. He was an extraordinary pastor, a wonderful writer, a wonderful theologian, and he pastored at the same church for decades and decades, absolutely dedicated to the Lord's service. And there was one lunchtime, I remember, I was sitting in the canteen, and John Stott walks over to me, and he says, "Could I sit with you?" And I was about in my early 30s at the time. I said, "Can you sit with me? I think I can make space for one of the world's greatest living theologians." "Yeah, please. Do take a seat." Can I tell you that all I wanted to do during lunch was ask him about his preaching and his writing and his life. I just wanted to download from him the way that he lived his life. And can I tell you, for the entire lunch, do you know what he did? All he wanted to do was talk about me. He wanted to know how I was doing spiritually, what was going on in my life. It was absolutely infuriating, to be honest. I just wanted to learn from him, and he just wanted to talk about me. It was extraordinary. For the whole time you were with him, you felt like you were the only person in the room. It was an amazing gift he had. I remember one time I was sitting there, he came into a prayer gathering, and he just caught my eye, and he just beamed with delight as he saw me. And it was like he'd just seen some sort of long-lost friend, and I'm sitting there going, "Who's he looking at? What's going on?" Just amazing. Amazing. Even more than his books and his sermons, those two memories have been so formative for me because he showed me, he didn't just tell me, he showed me what genuine concern looked like. And I wonder, could you be that person for somebody here at CCC? Perhaps one of the younger folks? Could that be you? It is so powerful, so powerful. Now, I want you to notice something unexpected about what Paul says in verse 21. He's talking about those who are not like Timothy. He gives a kind of a negative example. He says they all seek their own interests, and you're expecting him to say not the interests of others, but that isn't what Paul says. He says they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, he says that, of course, because the interests of Jesus Christ are the interests of others. We've seen that, haven't we, in Philippians? How Christ lived to serve others, that he came as a ransom for many, that he made himself nothing, he made himself a slave to others, and he made himself obedient to the Father, even to death, and even death on a cross. Why? He did not die on the cross for his own benefit, but because, as it says in Timothy here, he was genuinely concerned for your welfare. Your welfare. He was concerned for your righteousness, your joy, your faith, your eternal security. He lived and died so that you could be reconciled to his Father by faith and enjoy God forever, starting now. That's why he did it. And those are also the interests of Timothy, to show others with his life how much Christ cares for them. That would be a great way to live life well, wouldn't it? Just to live as a kind of a living, breathing example of how much Christ cares for people, not just with our lips, but also with our lives and how much we care for people. Now, you may think to yourself at this point, if you're anything like me, I love reading Christian biographies, but I sometimes find them a bit discouraging. So one of my favorite books is the two-volume set all about George Whitefield. It's an amazing couple of books by Arnold Dallimore, who was a British pastor. And you read those books and you think, this guy's just amazing. And you think, I could never be like that. I could never do that. For a start, he gets up at 4 a.m. I'm thinking, well, I'm not doing that, right? But take heart as you think about Timothy. I hope you'll be encouraged as you hear what Timothy was like, because we get some biographical details in Scripture about Timothy. It seems that people had a tendency to look down on him, partly because he was a young man, but also because he was perceived, I think, through no fault of his own, as being a poor substitute for the great apostle Paul. So Timothy's sent by Paul to come and be with you, and you think, oh, it's only Timothy. We've got the reserve here. We've got the substitute. And it seems they also had a tendency to look down on him because of a natural timidity and fear in Timothy. Paul alludes to that in another letter. Not only that, but he seems to have had some health issues as well. You can see that when Paul tells him, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He could have become rather self-pitying, couldn't he? He could have become rather inward-focused. He could have said to himself, well, I'm no use showing people, you know, the joy of Christ. I can't do that. Look at me. I'm a bit of a disaster. I'm struggling with all these health issues. I don't have much in the way of confidence. I'm pretty timid. And Paul says, listen to him. Look at him. I trust him. I trust him. That's the kind of person Timothy was, because he turns his concern outward toward other people. That's his heartbeat. That is what success looks like. A Christian life, well lived. Concern for others. But then Paul gives us a negative example in verse 21. He says, I've no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Who's the they there? Who's he got in mind? It's clear from Paul's letters that there was a rather unfortunate string of people, Christian people, who deserted Paul at various stages of his ministry. So, for example, elsewhere, he mentions a chap called Phygellus. He mentions Hermogenes and Demas as believers who deserted him. Why did they desert him? Well, it seems that quite often it was because Paul had been thrown in prison, and to be associated with a Christian who's in prison is just, it's not good. There's a kind of a shame that comes with it. And of course, it puts you in danger as well if you associate with a man who is considered to be a danger to society. And in fact, we know from the book of Hebrews that Timothy himself ends up in prison at one point. But despite all of that danger, Timothy has been loyal, associating with Paul while he's been in prison, genuinely more concerned for Paul's welfare than for his own. I wonder how willing we are to associate publicly, not just with other Christians, but also with Christ. I'm aware that it's becoming increasingly difficult in our places of work to do this. And Paul is saying, this is a life well lived. This is a life that will leave no regrets at the end, that he publicly associates with Paul at great danger to himself. And that brings us to our third heading, our final heading, Timothy's proven worth. Verse 22, Paul says, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Well, how has Timothy's worth been proven? It's been proven because it's been tested over time. time after time, his worth has been proven. We know about the very first moment that Paul and Timothy met. We get the story of that in Acts chapter 16. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. That's in modern-day Turkey. And it says, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So this was written, of course, about Timothy when he was a very young man. Chances are he was in his late teens or early 20s, and yet already people in his church have noticed him. They've noticed how godly he is. And I just want to say that as an encouragement to those of you who are younger here. It could be a wonderful, wonderful just opportunity to show to others here at CCC what it looks like to live a Christian life. You know, some of us who are a bit older and have been Christians a long time sometimes need that. We need to see somebody else modeling it for us. And that is what Timothy does for them. Augustine writes admiringly of Timothy's zeal for the gospel in that he's so willing to forsake his country, his house, and his parents to share in Paul's poverty and sufferings. And Paul clearly felt the same way because again and again he sends Timothy as his avatar, as it were. He sends Timothy to represent him. So he sends him to Corinth, he sends him to Macedonia, he sends him to Thessalonica. And it is that repeated willingness to go that has proven Timothy's worth over time. So his endurance has been impressive. But the second aspect of Timothy's proven worth is his character. His character. He has integrity. Integrity. How would you define integrity? I've been thinking a little bit about this week, and I think what it is really at base is that the outside of our lives, the way that we appear, is consistent with the inside of our lives, our inner lives. There isn't a kind of a disconnect between the public and the private. That is a life well lived. History, of course, is full of publicly celebrated people whose private lives were not a cause for celebration. Just to pick on one in particular, I've been reading a little bit this week about Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher, and he's often lauded as a truly great man. He was one of the major players in the Age of Enlightenment. He was also celebrated as an expert in child rearing and in education. But if you look at the private reality of his life, he fathered five children out of wedlock, and one after the other, he abandoned all five of them to a Parisian orphanage, which at that point in history was almost like giving them up for dead. He kept no record of their dates of birth, no record even of their gender. He cared that little for them. And this is a publicly celebrated expert on child rearing. Sadly, of course, it's not just folks we might say in the secular realm. It's also true of Christian leaders. That disconnect between public and private has been exposed again and again to great shame. So what does real integrity look like? What does real integrity look like? I learned this week. Apparently, if you fly out of New York, you fly over the Statue of Liberty. Do you know what you can see on top of the Statue of Liberty? You can see her hair. I sound like a rather weird thing to do, but actually her hair is kind of lovingly engraved. It's really extraordinary, but you can't see it from the ground. It's just completely invisible from the ground. And of course, in 1886, when the statue was dedicated, there was no way of flying overhead to see that beautiful carving on her head. The sculptor was a chap called Frederick August Bartholdi, and clearly he thought that it was worthwhile to put that detail there, even though no one would see it. And I think that's what integrity is, isn't it? Maintaining our character, our good works, even when we know they won't be visible to others. Still doing the right thing, even when nobody sees it. Paul was so persuaded of Timothy's integrity that he repeatedly trusted Timothy to personally represent him. Just listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I urge you then, he says, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? He's saying, if you look at Timothy, you can see me. Now, given that Timothy is hundreds of miles away from Paul, Paul must have been tremendously confident in his integrity that he was willing to treat Timothy in that way. So the question for us, I think, as we look at this passage is, are we different on the outside to the way we are on the inside? Is there an inconsistency there? I remember an old accountability partner of mine. He was the pastor of my former church, a good friend. And we'd meet up every so often, and he would ask me all these questions about how I was doing in my life. And what was the last question he always asked me? He would look at me very intently and he would say, what is the one question you don't want me to ask you? It's a good question, isn't it? What's the one question you don't want me to ask you? It's very revealing, very revealing. There's a book that came out in 2015 by David Brooks called The Road to Character. Maybe you've read this or heard about this. I think it's, you know, it's sort of passed into the sort of public wisdom. Brooks says you spend your first 20 years trying to build up your resume. So you want to build up your resume. You're focused on gaining experience, on gaining money, on gaining prestige, and gaining status. That's what the first 20 years of your working life's all about. But then he says, as you get older, you start to realize life is really not about my resume. It's not about my resume. It's about my eulogy. It's about my eulogy. What do I hope people will say about me as they stand around my graveside? You know, when people are standing around your graveside, they're not going to be reading your resume. It's just irrelevant at that point. Who cares at that point if I was the CEO of a Fortune 500 company? What they want to know is, was he a good father? Was he a good son? Was he a good husband? Was he a good friend? How did he treat his neighbors? Did he love people well? You know, one of my old friends was fond of saying, failure is being successful at things that don't matter. Failure is being successful at things which don't matter. And David Brooks says, what you need to do is write down what you once said at your eulogy and then plan your life accordingly. That's what he says. And that's okay as far as it goes. But I don't think he goes far enough, David Brooks. Because actually, what people say about us is not ultimately important. What matters, of course, is what Christ says about us. A friend of mine recommends writing down what you would like the Lord to say of you and plan your life around that. He calls it a well done list, because of course there's going to be that moment we stand before the Lord. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. What do we want him to say then about the way we live our lives now? And I think Timothy is the model here. I think we'd love him to say, wouldn't we, that like Timothy, we're genuinely concerned for the welfare of other people, that we sought the interests of others, namely the interests of Christ, that we sought to live a life worthy of the gospel, not just occasionally, but consistently, not just publicly, but also privately. And when you think about it, Philippians has become, along with Paul's other letters, Philippians has become a kind of eulogy for Timothy. It's funny when you think about it. There's Timothy, timid, fearful Timothy with his many ailments. Little Timothy, always in the shadow of the Apostle Paul. But actually, no, the eulogy to Timothy is faithful, servant-hearted Timothy, leaving comforts behind, risking his own health and reputation, and even his freedom to serve Paul and the gospel, and doing it freely and joyfully because of the sheer joy of following Christ. So it's good to think forward to what people might say about us at our eulogy. But surely even better to ask, what will the Lord say about us on that day? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, would you help us by your Spirit this week to so order our lives that we look forward to the time when we are face to face with you and you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to learn from Timothy, somebody who was very often not in the spotlight, but whose character was full of integrity. Help us to live that out. Thank you that in Christ we have someone of perfect integrity, someone that we can come to when we fail in our bid to behave like Timothy, somebody who paid the price for our failures and our weaknesses. Thank you that we can come to him, pour out our sins before him, and know that they've been nailed to the cross. Pray that that would give us joy this week, even as we try to live a life that is more about others, centered on the interests of others and, of course, the interests of Jesus Christ. Let's just take a couple of minutes now to think about our own lives. Things in the past week, things in the coming week, ways in which we might be able to live this out. For those of us, Lord, who are faithful, who are fearful and timid, pray that you'd give us boldness and strength by your Spirit this week. And give us real joy as we seek to show Christ to others. In Jesus' name, amen.